Our sermon text for this morning is Colossians 4, verses 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. When it comes to final greeting passages, at first glance, they seem to be slightly only more interesting than a genealogy. And I know how genealogies can be tough to read, that you have this whole list of names, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and it's really easy to just kind of check out. The same thing can often happen with these final greetings. And so as we read through all these names, it almost feels like you're reading somebody else's mail or even somebody else's diary, and it at times can wonder, well, what do I do with this? And so it's easy just to breeze past them and kind of take for granted what's listed there. But this morning, I'm going to look at each of these names. There's, I think, 10 figures that Paul mentions here. Most of them we will look at briefly. There are four that I will look at in depth. But even in the names that we look at here, Paul mentions two best-selling authors, two gospel writers, a church planter. He mentions several ministry partners. He mentions a physician. He mentions a homeowner. And he mentions several people that we don't really know much about. And so to some degree, there becomes comfort in that obscurity. And then to some degree, there becomes wisdom to be found and encouragement to be found. And so as we go through these names, I'll highlight each of the names, and some of them we'll just kind of look at briefly. Others we'll look at in depth. But in this portion of the letter, we learn of those whom Paul has partnered with in order to accomplish his goal being to advance the gospel and to encourage the church. And as we have seen, as we've been looking at Acts and Sunday school, Paul regularly travels in ministry teams. He has various different ministry partners, some of which that we've looked at in Acts are mentioned here at the end of Colossians. Others we find mentioned throughout Paul's other letters, and we have to kind of piece things together. So this morning, I will piece together some of their stories, but as a note, the information that I'm giving comes from other parts of the New Testament. I largely will not include any church tradition or any church stories, though there is certainly some rich tradition for some of these people. What I will be doing is looking at other passages of Scripture and how they inform us about these individuals. But contained in our conclusion, we find four different legacies or four different stories. Some of these are very clear in Colossians, others are not so clear, and we'll find them elsewhere. Paul mentions, as I said, 10 people, and I'll touch on each one, but there's four specific men with four different stories that I'll focus on. So the first of which is Onesimus, and Onesimus gives us a story of redemption. Then there's also Mark, and Mark's story is one of reconciliation. Then there's Epaphras, and in Epaphras we have a story of reliability. And Demas gives us a story of rejection. Overall, this sermon will be a bit more biographical and possibly, by the nature of that, a bit dry. So I would encourage you to work to stay with me here. I promise the whole thing won't be dry, but at certain points there will be just a simple recitation of facts. But in this section of Paul's letter, we see a personification of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12. Where in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, "There is one body, but many members." So here we see how there are many members that make up that one body and how many members were needed for Paul's ministry. And so the first of these names we read, the beginning of verse 7, is Tychicus. And Tychicus is, as we read there in that verse 7, Tychicus is Paul's mailman. Paul is writing these letters from prison, and Tychicus delivers the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, and likely the letter to Philemon as well. And that's where we read that Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a reporter. He's a mailman. He is a member of Paul's ministry team in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, which is Paul's third missionary journey. And he's referred to twice as a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Here in Colossians and in Ephesians 6:21. Tychicus not only delivered the letters that Paul wrote, but he also filled the church in concerning Paul's ministry. And his responsibility was to encourage the church. And as far as the legacies we'll look at in this sermon, if all that anyone remembers of you is that you were a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, it's hard to have a much better legacy than that. But then the one that he's partnered with here is Onesimus. And Onesimus is from whom we get this story of redemption. Because Onesimus is a runaway slave. He's the subject of the letter of Philemon. We'll look at that next week. But in the letter of Philemon, we see Paul speaking highly of Onesimus. But in addition to the comments concerning slavery in the beginning of chapter 4 that I had addressed 2 weeks ago, Paul has not merely stated that slaves should be treated fairly, but here, in how he describes Onesimus, he calls him a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, meaning he's come from Colossae, but also he's not just a runaway slave, he's a faithful and beloved brother. And so, consider something for a second, that if he's one of them, if he's coming from Colossae, they know the story. Because he's writing a letter to Onesimus that's delivered at the same time that he's sending. So as Tychicus, as Onesimus show up in Colossae, they've got two letters. One to the church in Colossae and another letter for Onesimus. Another letter concerning Onesimus for Philemon. They would know the story. And so they'd see this slave that ran away from an agreement that he made is now being restored. He's now being redeemed. And so I don't have time to, unfortunately, rehash my comments on slavery from chapter 4. or chapter 3 and chapter 4 from 2 weeks ago, but I would add the warning that the kind of slavery that Paul was referring to here is not at all the same as our American slavery. It was not race-based, and even the Old Testament and the New Testament regularly condemn the slave trade. They regularly condemn enslaving people or kidnapping. So as Americans, we should be very careful not to immediately think of 1700 slavery. We would get ourselves in a lot of trouble. And that's how many people get themselves in trouble and make really bad conclusions when they immediately take that onto the biblical text. And as I said 2 weeks ago, Paul's statements on slavery really flip slavery entirely on their head. That they're to be treated well, that they're to be treated justly and fairly by their masters was completely radical for that day and that age. If you've got more, and even, let me add also onto that, the Old Testament laws concerning slavery were also quite radical. Saying that as we move further, but if you've got questions about that, I'd be glad to answer them after the service, or you could also refer back to that sermon from 2 weeks ago that's on our website. But to further describe the situation in the story of Onesimus, it's likely the case that Onesimus had a debt to pay. He sold himself into slavery, and then at some point he ran away from his agreement. So it's similar more so to somebody who signs a work contract and then leaves the country. They don't fulfill their work contract, but still a little different because normally in our modern work contract, your employer does not own you, though sometimes they might act like it. The other thing that adds into this bit messiness is it seems that Paul suggests in the letter to Philemon that Onesimus stole from Philemon before he fled. And after leaving, at some point, Onesimus comes to saving faith in Christ Jesus. He comes to believe in Jesus. And then he meets Paul. Not certain which order that happens, whether Paul preached the gospel to him or whether he found Paul after becoming a Christian. But Paul becomes friends with Onesimus. They become incredibly close to the point where Paul in the letter will call him a child in the faith. He will call him very useful to him. And Onesimus is here with Tychicus because Paul is sending him back to his master. Paul is returning Onesimus to Philemon because Philemon made an agreement and Philemon ought to fulfill that. But Paul makes some remarkable requests to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. One of them is that Paul asks Philemon to charge him for any wrong that Onesimus may have done. Paul says, I will take the debt for whatever Onesimus may have stolen from you, Philemon. So in the story of Philemon and Onesimus, we read a picture of the gospel. A servant who owed his master everything runs from his master's service, wrongs him, steals from him, and flees. And yet, the servant is forgiven. His wrongs are asked to be charged to the account of another, and the relationship changes. Onesimus returns to Philemon not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And Philemon is a member of the church in Colossae, so he's reading the instructions here in Colossians in the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4, but then he's also reading this letter he's receiving. And so imagine the response the church would have as they see this man return, having shorted, having stolen, having fled from his agreement, and coming with a ministry partner of Paul, returning to this church. And Paul speaks of him as useful, as a beloved brother who is one of them. And even consider slaves being given this sort of language. They're not just a slave. They're not just a tool. They're not just a possession. But this slave was described as useful, as beloved brother, as faithful. Simply in verse 9, we get a dramatically different narrative from Paul on how slaves are respected, treated, valued than most people will be honest enough to admit when it comes to how they address slavery in the Bible. Onesimus is not just a possession. He's a beloved brother in Christ. Paul sees a value and a merit and a worth in this human being because he knows that he was created in the image of God, but also he knows that he is a brother in Christ. He is one of them. And this picture that Paul paints here is one of the gospel. We should be reminded that we ourselves, outside of Christ, are slaves to sin. We are created beings who owe God everything, and instead we choose sin. We choose to live our lives glorifying ourselves, building up our own kingdoms, our own legacies. We choose to seek the glory of ourselves rather than living in the way in which God has prescribed for those he has created. Due to our disobedience, we deserve punishment. Onesimus would deserve punishment. And because we broke God's law, we deserve an appropriate punishment. We deserve God's wrath. But God intervened. On the cross, Jesus takes our place. Our account is charged to him. And Jesus cancels the record of our debt. Through faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Our wrongs are placed on Jesus. The debt we owe is canceled. We are no longer at odds with God. Our relationship has changed. We are adopted into the family of God as children. Onesimus' story of redemption is not that different from the story of a Christian. The next name that Paul mentions is Aristarchus. He's a fellow prisoner along with Paul. He's imprisoned at the same time as Paul. He's mentioned in Acts 19, Acts 20, and Acts 27. He's also mentioned at the end of the book of Philemon. And in Colossians 4:10, all we simply read about him is, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. We don't know much about Aristarchus. We know that he is a Macedonian from Thessalonica. That's what we read of in Acts. He traveled with Paul during his third missionary journey. He was present during the riot in Ephesus, and he was arrested alongside Paul. And from there, we read of another figure that we know quite a bit more about, which we read of in the rest of verse 10. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, if you get a letter about someone that says, concerning whom you've received instructions, something happened. There's a concern there, which means at some point, Paul warned them about Mark and said, hey, beware Mark. But now, we read, welcome him. There's a big change. And in Mark, we read a story of reconciliation. What we know of Mark outside of Paul's letters is that Mark wrote a gospel. It's a pretty high honor, given that there's only four of them. And Mark's is likely the easiest to read and the most action-packed gospel. Though Mark simply certainly does have teachings, and a lot of them as well. But Mark is the writer of the gospel according to Mark. And so why does Paul, though, say this of concerning whom you've received instructions? And that's because Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas, Mark's cousin, on their first missionary journey. In Acts 13:13, Mark leaves in the middle of the journey. And he returns to Jerusalem. We don't entirely know why. I have my theory, but simply, we know that he leaves. And then in Acts 15, in verses 37 through 39, Paul and Barnabas separate. They have a dispute over Barnabas's desire to invite Mark on their return visit to each of the cities. So as Paul and Barnabas are beginning their second missionary journey, Barnabas says, "Hey, let's bring my cousin back." And Paul's response is something to the extent of, "Why? So he can bail on us again in the middle of the journey again?" At least that's what it sounds. That's not what is actually written. But what we read is Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. It's a significant disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and it leads them to part ways in their ministry. Because Paul does not see Mark fit for ministry at this time. Yet when Paul writes this letter to the church, he says, "Welcome him." The story goes a little bit further. Paul sends Philemon greetings from Mark in the letter to Onesimus. So if these are being sent at the same time, it's not simply, "Hey, he's okay, you can welcome him." It's also, "Hey, Philemon, Mark sends his greetings as well." Things have changed from, "Mark's not fit for ministry, beware," to, "Welcome him," and he says, "Hi." And then, in a radical change altogether, in 2 Timothy 4:11, the letter Paul writes at the end of his life, he's in prison, will likely be beheaded not long after that, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Send Mark, for he is very useful to me." So in Mark, we have a story of reconciliation. Whereas maybe you know someone who is able to hold a grudge almost to the degree where it's a talent, where you've wronged them and there is no restoration. You've wronged them and the relationship is over. I have a few friends like that. And in some cases, it can be over very petty things. But this is not a petty instance. This is Paul having a genuine concern over the seriousness of gospel ministry. And what we know is that Mark left Paul and Barnabas, and while Paul is dissatisfied with Mark's leaving to the point of splitting with his ministry partner that he had traveled with for over about 2 years at that point, and that Paul is so concerned about this that he even at some point warns the church in Colossae. But it's gone from "Beware Mark" to "Welcome Mark." And Paul is showing us that there is no room for grudges in the Christian faith among believers. Paul knows how much he has been forgiven, and so he's able to forgive Mark as well. Paul understood that this sin that he had committed against God was far more severe than Mark wronging Paul. And we should take note from Paul here and be willing and ready to forgive others, to forgive other brothers and sisters in Christ when they have wronged us. That if Paul can forgive Mark, we can forgive others as well. That if Jesus can forgive us, we can forgive others as well. That forgiven people ought. Could Paul write a letter to Philemon to say, "Forgive Onesimus," if Paul was unable to do the same thing for Mark? And partnered with Aristarchus and Mark is Jesus Justice, who we know nothing else about. He's called that twice in Acts. And in verse 11, we read simply, "Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." So we see he's partnered with Mark and Aristarchus. They are all Jewish converts to Christianity, which is what their reference is, to be men of the circumcision. And they have been a comfort to Paul, and they are fellow workers in the kingdom of God. And so in Jesus, who is called Justice, we have another obscure figure. And I'll come back to these figures that we only learn a few things about in just a moment. But next person that's mentioned there is in verse 12, Epaphras, the church planter. Epaphras is likely the one who has planted the church in Colossae, as we read of him in chapter 1. But here in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4, we read Epaphras, who is one of you, another Colossian, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So in Epaphras, we read a story of reliability, that he is always struggling on their behalf in prayers. He is always struggling that they may stand mature, that they may be fully assured in the will of God. He has worked hard for them and for those in the neighboring cities as well. Paul writes in chapter 1 that they learned the gospel from Epaphras. And it is from Epaphras' account that Paul writes this letter, that Epaphras spoke to them and preached the gospel to them and built the church and planted the church there. And then Epaphras gives his report back to Paul. And that's how Paul knows what's going on in Colossians. And yet Epaphras continues to adore in prayer. And again, if we look at short legacies for people, it's hard to have a better legacy than Epaphras, who reliably preaches the gospel, who reliably prays on behalf of the church. And in Philemon, we read of him as a fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So it seems to be the case that it's Aristarchus and Epaphras who are with Paul in prison here. And yet we see a story of faithfulness and reliability in Epaphras and the little we know of him. And it's following that we read of Paul's next mention to a gospel writer, but he partners him with somebody else. And we have two dramatic pictures being taught here in verse 13, of a picture of Luke, but also of Demas. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Not much is said about either one here. However, we still know quite a bit about both of them from the narrative of Scripture. Luke, the beloved physician. Many seem to think that Luke is traveling with Paul because Luke is a physician who's helping Paul care for his poor health and ailments throughout his ministry. But what's ultimately known about Luke is that he is the writer of the gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Luke is even part of the narrative of the book of Acts. When we are reading the book of Acts, we'll see in various different chapters, in chapter 16, in chapter 21, in chapter 27 and 28, that Luke uses the word we as he is present there in the narrative of the book of Acts. And Luke is the second gospel writer that's mentioned in Paul's greetings. And it's interesting, the two gospel writers that Paul associates with are not the two who were among the 12 disciples of Jesus. It's Luke who is writing on the accounts that he has prepared for Theophilus, this orderly account that he has seen appropriate to provide. But Luke was present in the events of Acts, so he can write of those. And yet both of these gospel writers are mentioned in the conclusion of Paul's final letter, 2 Timothy. And it's in fact nearing the end of Paul's life where Paul writes, "All have abandoned me, but Luke alone is with me." And then he requests that Mark be sent as well. And yet the other side of that, we read of Demas. All Paul writes here is, as does Demas, and yet in Demas we read a story of rejection. It's interesting that he pairs the two together. As in 2 Timothy 4, we read, Luke alone is with me. And just two verses above that, we read that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Others, we read, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, don't get such a concerning statement. But Demas, in love with this present world, Paul is writing of an abandonment of the faith as well as an abandonment of the ministry. Demas' legacy is one where he has rejected Paul, but more importantly, he has rejected Christ. Paul writes that Demas has deserted him for a love of the world. We cannot love the things of this world and love Jesus. And speaking of money, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, states you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. If we are seeking to love both the things of this world and the Lord, we will not do well. Our affections will be at odds and in conflict. And the New Testament regularly warns of the dangers of loving the world, and Demas shows us that danger. And in Demas, we see that one can serve in ministry for a time, they can do good things, they can travel with a missionary, and yet they can still abandon the faith, that simply doing good works is not a mark of enduring salvation. And it's important that we understand that our faith does not reside in the things that we do, but in the one who saves. And I absolutely believe that if someone is truly in relationship with Jesus, they will not walk away. However, when someone chooses to love the world more than they love the Lord, it is due to the fact that they never truly experienced what the world what the Lord promises. In short, Demas never truly tasted and saw that the Lord is good. Maybe he was excited by the things that he saw Paul doing. He was excited by the different things here and there and was excited to join in something new where things were happening. And maybe he just wanted to go see different cities and see different things. And maybe he even wanted to have the attention that Paul got, the attention that Silas got. But when push came to shove, Demas would have rather been in Thessalonica, in love with his present world, than he was with serving Paul. And while I normally don't reference the Greek language in sermons, I want to point something out here, because it might seem I'm being too harsh in my statements of Demas, but when Paul writes, in love with this present world, he uses that one word that if anyone knows a Greek word, they know the word agape, which is a word that's often poorly defined. It's not God's kind of love, because here Demas has that love toward the world. It is that sacrificial love. And that's the love that Demas has toward the world. He was willing to sacrifice Paul to be in love with the world, to go to Thessalonica. And Paul's description of Demas as being mentioned differently than Crescens going to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia shows there's something dramatically different than what happened with Demas. We cannot be presumptuous upon our own salvation because of what we've done. The only work that earns us anything for our salvation is the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Faith in Jesus is what saves us, not church attendance, not ministries, not programs, not baptism, not taking the Lord's Supper, not church membership. And many of those things are good things and important things and great things. but belief in Jesus as the Son of God who took on flesh, lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we deserve to die, that is what saves. That Jesus on the cross died to save sinners from the wrath of God they deserved for their sins, but then rose again on the third day. And Demas clearly did not value that more than whatever was exciting in Thessalonica. But it might be easy to look at Demas and worry about others we know who have fallen into this temptation. And we might ask the question, well, how should we respond to them? I think the answer is preach the gospel. The more important thing to consider when we think of Demas is the warning that it gives to us to be on guard against the love of this world, because ultimately those things will not satisfy. I'm going to skip down a few verses to verse 17, but I'll come back to 15 and 16 in a moment, because it's remarkable that following Demas, whether Paul had his suspicions or not, we don't know, but then Paul sends this to Archippus, telling the church, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. At one point, Paul was concerned that Mark would fail to fulfill his ministry, and he teaches Archippus and later Timothy to fulfill their ministry. And yet it's in Demas that he doesn't fulfill the ministry, but he just abandons it altogether. Maybe that's what Paul was worried about with Mark. And he's encouraging Archippus and later Timothy to keep the faith, to finish the race, and to fight the good fight. And then going back up to verses 15 and 16. And it's in those verses we read that Paul sends his greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, Laodicea being a neighboring city. And then specifically he mentions Nympha. And in Nympha, we have another obscure figure. And this is where my points here will come together with all these figures that we have this one verse about, with these Jesus of Justice, with this Aristarchus, with these figures that we don't know much about. Because it's in Nympha that we find the figure that we know the least about. And yet, the encouragement from them is to read the letter that goes to Laodicea, that Laodicea and Colossae would swap letters. We don't have an existing copy of the letter to Laodicea. Most of what we think of when we think of Laodicea is what John writes in the book of Revelation. And the only thing we know about Nympha is that Nympha is the host of a church. Interestingly, we don't even know for sure if Nympha was a man or a woman. If you have a KJV, you likely will see that it says his house in referring to Nympha. And if you have something of a more modern translation, you will see the church in her house. Unfortunately, because of the way this isn't an error, this isn't a issue with the Greek manuscripts at all. This is simply because of the way the word is written in the Greek language. Without getting into the weeds of the syntax, the third person singular accusative looks identical whether it's masculine or feminine. Meaning, without any other references to Nympha in church history, in the Bible, we don't know if it's Nympha or if it's something like Nymphos and it's a man or a woman. It also doesn't matter. All we need to know is this figure, Nympha, was faithful in opening his or her house to host the church in Laodicea. And that Paul is sending greeting to this Nympha. The confusion on our end does not negate the significance that Nympha brought to host the church in that era. And it's a reminder that obscurity is not the mark of faithful ministry. That a best-selling biography that maintains all the finer points of a Christian's life is not the mark of faithfulness. Most faithful Christians who have served the church well will be forgotten in the eyes of men in 150 years. But God does not forget your faithfulness. Some of the most influential ministers in some of your lives are unknown to most of the rest of the world. But that does not negate their faithfulness. Outside of our area in Arizona, very few people may ever know the name of Blake Laslett. But that does not hinder the influence that he had in your lives. And even so, I've gone to conferences where I've run into people who have known him, which likely means there are people outside of our area that know more about Blake Laslett than most of us will ever know of NYMFA. All that being said, whether or not someone ends up being virtually forgotten does not matter for their ministry. Gospel faithfulness is more important than notoriety. In verse 18, Paul concludes the letter with what seems like an odd phrase, that I, Paul, write this letter with my own hand. He has a similar ending in Galatians as well, with what big letters I write. And Paul is simply saying that while I've used a scribe for the rest of this letter, I am going to write these final three sentences with my own hands. Remember my chains. Remember Paul and his chains. Remember the chains of others who have suffered for their faith in Jesus. Those who are martyred for the faith. Those who have suffered or are currently suffering for the gospel. Remember them. Pray with them. Those who are currently in prison for their faith. Remember them in your prayers that they might be comforted by the Holy Spirit, that their faith may increase, and that like Paul, even in the midst of their imprisonment, that they would be encouraged to continue on in ministry. Paul being arrested for preaching the gospel does not deter him from continuing to do so. This is a traditional ending here at the end of the letter, as Paul writes, grace be with you. Paul ends 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Colossians with this phrase, grace be with you. It's similar, but not exactly the same as his salutation of grace and peace. But with the statement, grace be with you, Paul reminds his readers of the gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ be with you. Paul reminds them that all we have is grace from God. So here in this text, we see the importance of partnership with others in the church for the sake of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, the one who wrote most of the New Testament, needed a lot of help. He even needed help with the literal physical writing of the letters, as he has a scribe. It involved a lot of heartbreak, a lot of forgiveness, a lot of patience, and even a lot of diversity. Jews, Gentiles, Macedonians, authors, church planters, doctors, slaves, homeowners. There's just one body, but many members. And though from many different backgrounds these people came, and from many different backgrounds we came, they're all one in Christ. That's what Paul writes in chapter 3. Christ is all and in all. There's not Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And that's demonstrated in Paul's ministry partners. But ultimately, as we look to any of these people, as we look to Paul or Onesimus or Mark or Epaphras or Tychicus or Aristarchus or Nymphas or Luke, ultimately, their goal would not be that we look to them, but it would be they would point us to Christ. And ultimately, if we're looking at each of these people and looking for their legacy is Christ. That they proclaimed Christ to the end. And yet we still have that warning in Demas to forsake the love of the world so that we might love the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we read these names, I pray that they're not simply just names to us, but they're a reminder of what has been done and endured and pursued for the advancement of the gospel. They're a reminder of endurance and of strength and encouragement. And I pray this morning that as we see their ministries, we're encouraged in our own ministry. I pray that as we read even of the names that we don't know much about, we're encouraged by what we read of them. That some were simply faithful to give good reports and to deliver letters. And others were faithful to write and record an orderly account of the work of Christ. And I pray that we find an encouragement in what sometimes feels like simply just a list of names. But I also pray that we do heed the warning that comes from Demas to forsake love of the world. And I pray that we're encouraged by this final greeting, but also we're reminded of those who are in chains for the gospel. We pray for their endurance. We pray they're reminded of the blessing that Jesus proclaimed to them. We thank you for the good news that we receive in Christ Jesus, that though we were sinners, though we were slaves to sin, dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are made alive in Christ Jesus. I pray that we keep our eyes focused on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the only one who's lived a life of perfect obedience to you, and that through his death, our sins are forgiven, that he has nailed the record of our debt to his cross and canceled it, that we might be forgiven. And I pray that as we dismiss this morning in a few minutes, we'd be reminded of the gospel and ready to proclaim that to others, that we would be ready to tell others of the wondrous news that is in Christ Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.